Appreciate everyone's presence. It's about 6 o'clock in the morning, I think. If you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be continuing our study there. As we look at John the Baptist and his task to prepare the way of the Lord, it is a shocking bit of preparation when it comes to it. And particularly Luke's record that reveals some aspects of John's ministry that we don't see with as much clarity in some of the other Gospels, as they have a different emphasis. But John is addressing God's people and addressing them in some ways that would have been unexpected and by some unappreciated. So Luke starts out in the first 6 verses, and he kind of introduces us to John and introduces us to what God is doing through John and how that is in fulfillment of the scriptures, as is Luke's desire to do. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysimachus was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And so he starts out with some historical background, as is Luke's practice. The 15th year of Tiberius is probably about 28 or 29 A.D. Pontius Pilate ruled from 26 to 36 or 37 A.D. The Herod mentioned here is Herod Antipas. He was tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Tetrarch literally means a ruler of a fourth, part of a region. And it just came to suggest kind of a junior king. All of these kings were client kings to Rome. They called themselves kings, but they were, in fact, under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And he ruled from about 4 B.C. to 39 A.D. This is the Herod who arrested and executed John and played a role in the execution of Jesus, as that is recorded in Luke 23, 6 through 12, and Acts 4, 27 mentions that as well. Philip ruled Iturea and Trachonitis from about 4 B.C. to 34 A.D. We don't know a lot about Lysanias, and so I'm not going to say a lot about him because there's not much we can say. Annas was priest from 6 until 15 A.D. At this particular time, he is no longer the high priest, but he was followed by 5 of his sons, and the Caiaphas, who is mentioned here, is in fact his son-in-law. He held office from about 18 to 36 or 37. And while Annas was not high priest during the time that Luke is referring to, he obviously still has a great deal of influence over what happened after he ceased to be high priest. There's evidence of this fact in that Jesus, when he is arrested, is taken to Annas in John 18, 13 and following. He's taken to Annas before he's taken to Caiaphas. So they want Annas to sign off on it. So he is still, he may be retired, but he still holds a great deal of sway over what happens. And so these are the historical figures that Luke points to in order to date what's going on and to sort of set things up. And we are told that John comes. He's the son of Zacharias, as we know. He comes into the wilderness. And the word of God came to him in the wilderness. And this is very like what we see said about Elijah in 1 Kings 17, 2, when we're introduced to him. The word of the Lord came to him saying, and he too though not maybe initially so much, but he too worked in the wilderness and fled to the wilderness when he's running away from Jezebel. John comes, we're told in Luke 3:3, with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this is interesting. It's interesting in a number of ways. First of all, it clearly anticipates the gospel. Because when Peter preaches in Acts 2:38, he is going to say, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And Luke does not want us to miss that connection. It's also a clear indication of the people's needs. And think about this for just a moment. Okay? Jews, in that period of time, thought about baptism in the context of something that Gentiles needed to do in the process of becoming a proselyte. So if an outsider is going to convert to Judaism, he has to go through various cleansing rituals and be circumcised, of course, before he can become a Jew. And John comes to these people who would have associated these kinds of requirements with outsiders, and he says, I'm talking to you. And this would have been shocking. It would have been a shocking message for him to call out the Jews and say, you need to repent. And you need to be cleansed. You need to be baptized. But that is exactly what he is doing. Luke tells us that this is in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40 in verses 3 through 5. And he cites that passage. He says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now that's an interesting, the last part of that is interesting. It reads pretty much like Isaiah 40 in the Masoretic text. But notice Isaiah 40 in verse 5 in Isaiah, where it says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so, on the one hand, Luke says that they will see the salvation of God. On the other hand, Isaiah says the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now, we're not to understand that as two different things. The arrival of God in their presence is the very thing that brings salvation. That is what salvation is. So when the Lord shows up, that means salvation, and the Lord is coming. The glory of the Lord is coming. And this passage in Isaiah 40, 3 through 5 is not an isolated passage. It is one among several. In Malachi chapter 3:1, Malachi speaks the word of the Lord. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. And later in Malachi 4:5-6, behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And Luke actually has already quoted that passage back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. And so there's a great deal in the Old Testament that is pointing to this messenger that is going to come before the Lord and prepare the people. Well, what does that suggest? It suggests they're not ready. They're not ready for the coming of the Lord. Now, they believe they're ready for the coming of the Lord. And if you had a sort of, you know, got your microphone out in the first century and gone around in the street with your camera guy behind you and started interviewing people and say, are you ready for the Messiah to come? And started just doing a man in the street interview. The average Jew would have said, yes, get him here. I'm ready. I'm ready for the Messiah to come. I'm ready for him to defeat our enemies. I'm ready for him to restore our place in the world. I'm ready for him to restore the presence of God in the temple. I'm ready for him to restore the kingdom. I'm ready. And so God sends John to say, you're not ready. I know you think you're ready, but you're not ready. You've got to make some changes before the Lord comes. Because you're not ready. And Jesus actually deals with that over and over and over again throughout the gospel. I mean, he asked James and John, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Yes, Lord, we're ready. Yeah, you're not ready. I know you think you're ready, but you're not ready. And so John poses a question to everyone who reads this text. Are we ready? And more importantly, are we willing to have our lives turned upside down to get ready? Because that is exactly what John is going to suggest. Picking up in verse 7. So he began to say to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I mentioned earlier that Luke brings out some things that we don't see quite as clearly in the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, this statement, you brood of vipers, seems to be directed to the religious leaders. But here, notice what Luke tells us. He began saying to the crowds. Now, I can just tell you that if John the Baptist were in our midst today, we would not pick him to welcome the visitors, would we? That's a tough message. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So why does he address them this way? Well, we get some hints from the text itself. There are three things that John suggests that may explain why he is so tough on his audience. Now, in another way, there's another answer to this. Why is John so tough on his audience? Well, the fundamental answer to that question is because the Lord told him to. He said what God told him to say. The word of the Lord came to John. This is not John's assessment of the people. This is not John's formulation of the message. This is not John's idea of what they needed. This is the word of the Lord. And so with that stipulated, why does God introduce the good news in this kind of way? Well, there are three things that we want to notice. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then, as now, there's an inclination to have the trappings of religion without the substance of religion. That is to do a few outward things, but not really follow through and not let their religion directly impact their day-to-day lives. That is, they would we would say, they wouldn't have said it this way for obvious reason, but they did a lot of things on Sunday that didn't carry through to Monday. Or I guess we would, they might have said, but they did a lot of things on Saturday that didn't carry through to Sunday, I guess. It'd be another way to look at that from their perspective. But it wasn't penetrating their lives. And he says, it can't just be, you can't just come out here and get dipped down in some water and say, oh, I listened to John and I went out and I heard the prophet and I did my thing and I got my ticket punched and it's all good, man. So this has got to run a little deeper than that. That's the first thing. The second thing he says is, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. So he is, again, by inspiration, anticipating objections. He's telling these people, you're not ready. And they said, wait a minute, we're the children of Abraham. What do you mean we're not ready? We've been getting ready for 2,000 years. We're the children of Abraham. Of course we're ready. Now, children of Abraham, that's an interesting thing to sort of think about, because Abraham and Sarah were dead in as much as bringing offspring into the world were concerned. They didn't have a lot of great prospects there. And when God gave them Isaac, he's literally bringing life from the dead. And so John just reminds them that and says, you know, God could raise up children of Abraham from these stones. He doesn't need good material to work with. He can get children of Abraham anywhere. That's not... saying that is not saying anything. And in fact, there are a good number of Abraham's children didn't have anything to do with the promises. Or, to quote Paul, not all Israel is of Israel. But John's specific and practical point is we cannot be righteous by association. We cannot be righteous by association. And we need to remember that. It's not enough to say, well, we're with this group, or we're a part of this church, or we're part of this congregation, and they're doing great things. John would warn us against that. And he would remind us of personal accountability. And he would tell us, God can raise up children of Abraham from a stone. Don't look to that for your justification. And then finally, he goes back to an old idea in the Old Testament. And that is, there's got to be a concrete expression, reiterating what was implied earlier. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. And he's looking at the practice of someone who has an orchard. They're going through the orchard and they're looking at the trees. I think about fig trees. They're going through and they got some fig trees that don't produce any figs. They got some date trees that don't produce any dates. What are they going to do? Well, they're not going to let them take up space. They can get out the axe. They're going to cut that thing down, and they're not going to leave a stump there either. They're going to root it out and plant a tree in there that will bear fruit, because that's the purpose of an orchard, is to be fruitful. And he says the axe is out. And then, of course, this goes back to passages like Psalm 1. How blessed is the man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which what? Yields its fruit in its season. It yields its fruit. It is a fruitful tree. There is the fruit of righteousness. And of course, when Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit, he is tapping into the same idea. And John says there's got to be some fruits. It cannot just be claims and associations. Because if that's all it is, you're not ready. And so, interestingly, John gets a response. And it's interesting to me because he comes with this message. And he says, you need to repent. And so they say, what shall we do? And then later on in Luke's record, in the book of Acts, Peter stands up and he preaches to some people and he says, you killed the Son of God. And they say, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, which is the very thing John is saying here. And so we've got, this is almost a prototype of Acts chapter 2. But these people come and they ask him. And we've got kind of three groups of people here that come and question. We've got there's some general instruction that John gives. And then the specific people that are mentioned are tax collectors and soldiers. And he will tell us later on, reflecting back on this general time period and the preaching of John in Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, that the leaders rejected his message. So it's the religious leaders don't ask the question, what do we do? They didn't want to hear it. They don't ask the question. But some common people, they did ask the question. What do we do, John? We want to know what this looks like. Where does the rubber meet the road? And John says, I'll tell you. The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And so John first says, here's what you need to do. If you've got more than enough, and you see somebody who has less than enough, then fix it. Look out for one another. Take care of one another. Treat one another with kindness and compassion. Now, that's straight out of the law. He's not telling me anything new here at all. There were all kinds of commandments about how they were to provide for the widow, the stranger, the orphan, and the poor. How they were to take care of a brother who had gotten in over his head, or a near kinsman who was in debt, or had to sell a piece of land, or had to indenture himself in order to pay off his debts. So there are all kinds of instructions along these lines, and John just says, you know, just the simplest thing. If you'll help somebody out who doesn't have enough clothes to wear or enough food to eat, then you are well on the way. And then the tax collectors come to him. And they want to be baptized. And they say, teacher, what do we do? They receive his message. They accept they need to change. And then they ask, how? How do we change? And he says, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. And so he deals with their specific temptation in their situation, because here's what happened with the tax collectors. Okay, it was understood the tax collectors would bid on how much tax they were going to collect for the Roman Empire, and so an amount was set, and it was understood that they had to collect more than the amount set to provide for their expenses and their upkeep, and so everybody got that. But there was a tendency to collect even more than that. And what happened was, when they collected more than that, then the people resented it. And when they were resented, they responded by collecting even more. And then they were resented more. And so they collected more, and they were resented more, and they collected more, and they resented more, and they collected more, and just, it's a snowball, right? It's a snowball of malice and contempt and hatred and greed that just sort of spun out of control. And John says, stop. Stop. These are your fellow countrymen. Do your job with regard for them. Don't get sucked into this whole cycle of vengeance and contempt. Don't go there. Just collect what you're supposed to. And then the soldiers question him and saying, what about us? What shall we do? And he actually tells them a number of things. He says, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. And these may have been the very soldiers that provided security for the tax collectors, because I'm pretty sure the tax collectors needed some security. And so they're in a position of power over people. And, you know, soldiers, one of their jobs when they're in the field against the enemy is to loot. That's what soldiers do. They pillage the enemy. At least at this time, we have rules of engagement and other things that kind of discourage some of that. But in this day and time, they would loot. And he says, don't take advantage of your power over others to enrich yourself. And don't take advantage over your ability to make accusations against somebody to extort money. Don't do that. And it was easy enough to do. Be content. Accept your wages. Be content with your lot in life. And administer your job with fairness and justice toward others. That's what you need to do. And so John kind of engages each group at the point where they're going to be tempted to abuse other people. He says, don't do that. Do not do that. Because what's going to happen when the Lord shows up and sees this group of his people treating this other group of his people badly? Well, actually, that question has already been answered in Ezekiel 34. When the shepherd steps in and he says the big rough sheep that are abusing the little helpless sheep, I'm going to step in, I'm going to settle that. And so they know exactly what's going to happen when the Lord comes. So John says, you need to change. You need to change because the Lord is coming. So all of this talk of change and all of this talk of the Lord coming provokes a question in the minds of the people. All are wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. And so he begins to address that. In verse 16, John answered them and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. I want to say something about that word gospel in just a moment. But they're wondering, and John says, no, I'm not him. I'm not the one you're looking for. I'm just getting you ready. I baptize you with water. But there's one coming after me, and he's mightier, and I am not even worthy to untie his shoes. So the lowliest servant in a household was the one who came up and took the shoes off of a visitor and washed his feet. That was the bottom rung. And so basically what John is saying is, I'm not even worthy to perform the lowliest service for the Lord. And I want to suggest that there's a model in this view. We do not have a good understanding of our service to God until we have an exalted understanding of who God is. At our best and at our finest, we are not even worthy to untie the Lord's shoes. And our greatest work is humble and inadequate alongside the least of what God has done. And it's very dangerous when we start thinking that we've got something that the Lord really needs that we can contribute. And John just didn't feel that way. He said, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be doing what I'm doing. I'm not worthy to be standing here in front of you in a leather belt and in a woolen garment with the cricket juice and honey in my beard. And I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And he understood that. But he says, the one coming after me, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And these are two different things. That's indicated by the illustration of winnowing. That he gives, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so there are two kinds of baptism. There's baptism of the Holy Spirit and there's baptism of fire. And both of these are Old Testament images. We understand in Isaiah 44, 3 through 5, that God promised, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. There's another tree illustration. One will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So obviously a reference to the cross, to Jesus Christ, the pouring out of the Spirit that happened. And so God is going to abundantly manifest his presence in the midst of his people. That's the pouring out of the Spirit. But there's also fire on offer. Isaiah 66:15, the Lord will come in fire in his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury. In Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it. So there's the presence of God and there's the wrath of God. And Jesus comes with both. And then there's this little statement that's made. With many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to them. Good news. So I said, well, this is brood of vipers and fire and all these obligations is good news? Yes. Number one, the Lord is coming, and that's always good news. And number two, we do not have to be what we have been. By the grace of God, we can become what he has always intended us to be. And that's good news. This is the best news. The privilege of repentance is good news indeed. Now, sadly, John's end also anticipates Jesus' end. We're told that when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. Herod Antipas had persuaded his half-brother's wife, Herodias, to leave her husband and marry him in clear violation of Leviticus 20:21. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, they will be childless. And that's exactly what he's done. He's taken his brother's wife, half-brother in this case, but nonetheless, taken his brother's wife. And that wasn't John's only criticism. It wasn't just that he'd taken his brother's wife, but he'd done a lot of other things. And John looked at Herod like he looked at everybody else and said, you need to repent. It didn't matter who he was. He had a soul. He was amenable to God. And so John told him to repent. And he was thrown in prison and eventually beheaded. And Herod would have a part of murdering Jesus for many of the same reasons. Because he had been indicted by the preaching of the gospel. And so John comes along and says, the Lord is coming. Are you ready? If you're not, you need to get ready. And Jesus came. And he equipped the apostles. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and tell people the Lord is coming. Are you ready? And that's still the message. The Lord is coming. Are you ready? Now we can say, now wait a minute, I'm a Christian. Of course I'm ready. Okay. Or we can say, I'm part of the right church. Of course I'm ready. Because the Lord is coming. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he brings a welcome for those that are his. But for those that are not, he brings judgment. The good news is that he has tarried so that we can get ready. Let's not waste that. Let's not waste that. This is an urgent message. People learning from John is urgent today. If you're not a Christian,